couple of things before we open up Scripture together. I'm tired too. Some of you are tired. I'm tired too. But it's not just because of the election. It's because my favorite football team lost yesterday. It's a little part of me is feeling that as well. But you don't care about that. And you shouldn't. But I have a microphone, so I get to talk. Next week is one of the best gatherings of the year for Mosaic. It's our Thanksgiving gathering next Sunday, 9 and 11 here at Northeast, 10 at North. It's one of my favorite gatherings. If you've been around Mosaic for a year or more, you know about our Thanksgiving gathering. It is the time when we just take a day, a Sunday, to express our thanks to God in some different ways, in some unique ways. One of the ways that we express our thanks to God is through baptism. We celebrate people who have met Jesus and want to show that publicly, that they've met Christ and that they've identified themselves with him. And so we fill that tank up there underneath that cross. There's a tank, and we put water in that tank, and we fill it up with warm water, and we baptize people who have decided to trust Jesus. And we dip them under water. It symbolizes that they've identified with the death of Christ, that they've died to their old way of life, to their sin. And then we bring them back up out of the water, and that's an expression of the new life that they have in Jesus. And it's an awesome thing to do. If you've not been baptized, if you follow Christ and you've not yet been baptized, there's no reason not to be baptized next week. Your life is now identified with Jesus through faith. And we would absolutely love to baptize you. There's information in your worship flyer about how you can be a part of that and a part of that celebration next week. The other thing that happens next week is our food drive. We do a food drive every year. We invite you to bring a couple of bags of non-perishable food. And during the gathering, at some point, we'll bring those bags up here on the stage and cover the stage with food. The food goes to people who need it, people who need it in our city, as well as our church family. Don't forget to bring food so you can express your thanks to God in that way. It's going to be an awesome, awesome Sunday. So today is the last talk in the series we've been working through, which is Seeing and Believing. Seeing and Believing is this series where we've been seeing and identifying different stories that are emerging in our culture. We're paying attention to those stories, and then we're responding to those stories by believing Jesus. Often those stories take us away from Jesus. They take us away from following Christ and from being God's people. And so we identify the story, we see it, we pay attention to the signs of our times, and then we trust Jesus. That's what this series has been about. It's been a great series. Today's the last one, and it's really fitting because today we're talking about the church, and specifically we're talking about how our culture views the church. It's totally appropriate to be doing that this Sunday in light of the election and this last week. We didn't plan it to be that way. It's just the way God worked it out. And so I'm excited to be talking about that with you. The belief that we're going to be talking about today that's growing in our culture and even within the church is this. Large-scale institutions like the church are suspicious at best and evil at worst. Large-scale institutions like the church are suspicious at best and evil at worst. Since Mosaic was planted in 2003, 13 years ago, the percentage of Americans who have high confidence in the church or an organized religion, according to Gallup, that percentage has dropped from 50% to 41%. That's a pretty significant drop in the period of 13 years. And my guess is that percentage is much, much lower in the city we live in. As individual autonomy has risen, people are looking to find a God without the constraints of the church. We've been talking a lot about our quest for freedom and our quest for individual happiness, and many of us in our spirituality are actually trying to find kind of a way to God where we can kind of skirt around the church and not, you know, be committed to a church and serve in a church and those types of things. We can actually skirt around that and find God in a way that kind of honors our own sense of freedom and makes us happy. As a result, we resist sacrifice and commitment. We attend church less frequently. We want to avoid sort of the mundane, routine spiritual disciplines. Some of us bounce from church to church, and many wind up leaving the church altogether. And what lies beneath all of this is the assumption that we can experience God outside of God's family. And what this does is it sort of puts the church into a tricky spot. Do we change things up to cater to where people are at? Or do we call people to a higher level of commitment, a higher level of relationship? The answer to that question, and really the main idea that we're going to be looking at today, is that Jesus calls us to be a community that reflects his light to one another and to the world. That happens in relationships of commitment, in relationships of service, where we actually commit to God's kingdom cause together. It reminds us that when we do that, that it's not that we're gods unto ourselves, that our own sense of freedom, see, when we pursue that path of freedom and happiness autonomously and we do it outside of the church, we actually sort of become a god unto ourselves. But yet, when we step into the church and into relationship and into sacrificial relationships with each other, we actually are reminded that it's bigger than us. It's a bigger story than us. It's a bigger story than me. Looking at the ministry of Jesus, he didn't get too involved in the political scene of his day because I think he was focused on building up God's kingdom. He spent three years mostly teaching and pouring his life into a handful, a pretty small group of diverse, flawed people. And what he was doing is he was making them into a church that would carry on his kingdom work in the world after he left. He was planting a church that would continue his work. And that church was inherently relational. Jesus describes this church in the book of Matthew, chapter 5. So if you've got a Bible, grab it and turn there. Matthew 5, verses 14 to 16. Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's talking to a little bit larger crowd of people who've gathered around him. And these are the words that he says. He looks at them and he says, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Honest question. How many of you, when I read those verses, the first thing that comes to your mind is that song, "This Little Light of Mine"? Me too. I think they still teach kids that song in public school and elementary school, "This Little Light of Mine, I'm going to let it shine." And it's this image of each of us having some light, some little light inside of us that, you know, we get to kind of like hold out so that other people can see it. And that sounds nice, and it's fine and dandy, but that's not actually what Jesus is talking about at all. Jesus is not just talking to individuals who have individual light. He's talking to a group of people. That word "you" in verse 14 is actually plural. He's saying, hey, you, all of you, are the light of the world. You, this new church plant that I'm starting and establishing, you are the light of the world. You as a community are the light of the world. But Jesus' original disciples, they sucked at being light. They weren't very good at that. Jesus says, "You're the light of the world," and yet they didn't really act that way. He was giving them this identity as light of the world before they actually had actions and attitudes and behaviors that lined up with that. He has a group of people that are flawed. They had competing agendas. They came from different political backgrounds. They had different socioeconomic backgrounds, and we don't know the extent. We know that they're imperfect people, and they act out from time to time as we read the Gospels and understand the story. They don't always act like light. They aren't very good at it. That identity as light of the world didn't match up with their actions. And And we're pretty similar, you know, to Jesus' disciples in that way, I think. Being light doesn't come naturally to us. We have more of a natural inclination towards sin. And this becomes obvious, particularly when there's pressure. Like this last week. The pressure of the elections, the frustration and the sadness and the anger and the gloating and all those things, that the pressure of that has exposed cracks in our character. And I'm not talking about ourselves, I'm talking about the people in this room and myself included. We aren't great at being light when the pressure's on. Some of us have gloated. Some of us have shamed others for voting for the wrong person or for not voting at all. Some of us have become overwhelmed with fear. Some of us have mocked or minimized what other people are feeling. All of this is coming from us, the church, the light of the world. Yet this is who Jesus says we are, the light of the world. And it's not because we ourselves are shining examples. It's not because we ourselves have some inner light that we get to shine and hold out. It's actually because Jesus is the light of the world and we are a reflection of his light. It's not our own light. It's the light of Jesus that he intends to reflect in his church to one another and to the people around us. That's why we're the light of the world. That's how we're the light of the world. It's like we're the moon and Jesus is the sun. The sun is the source of light for both the sun and the moon, right? Moon doesn't have any light. I know I'm not an astronomer and I'm not a scientist at all, but I do know that the moon is not a shiny, bright light. It's a reflection. It reflects the light of the sun. And in the same way, we reflect the light of Jesus. We're not a light unto ourselves. Jesus is the source of our light. And when Jesus comes into our lives and he comes into our community, when we put our faith in Christ, we come into the light and we begin to reflect his light to each other and to the world around us. That's how that works. Some of you are pretty new to following Jesus. Some of you know somebody who's new to following Jesus. And you've actually seen the light of Jesus in them. You've seen this change, right? Just bam. There's like light coming out of them. But they still don't know all the rules. They're not holy, right? They say swear words at really inappropriate times when it's like, hey, you don't say that here. You don't say that. You can say that there, but not here. You know, they don't know those rules. They don't know all that church rule stuff. They haven't really figured out how to be holy yet. But the light of Jesus is still pouring out of them. Their excitement, the transformation that's happening is already evident. We radiate the light of Jesus. Genuine faith in Christ turns us away from darkness and into his light. His light exposes our sin. His light guides our decisions. His light melts our hearts in love for one another. His influence becomes the single greatest factor in our lives and in our church family. The light overwhelms the darkness. The words we use, the ways we act toward one another, our dreams, our priorities, all become full of God's light. And that light, the light of Jesus, is seen in us. A community that reflects his light, a church that reflects his light, Jesus says, is like a city on a hill. He says it's like a town that's built on a hill. It can't be hidden, which is to say it's visible. It's visible. The grace and goodness of Jesus are not intended to be private. They're not intended to be hidden from view. Some of us want to retreat from the church at times like this. For some of you, I know it took extra effort to get out of bed today and actually come to church because you're kind of just feeling down and beleaguered and it's been a rough week. And yet you're here today. You're here today, and what's happening, I pray today, is that you're actually seeing the light of Jesus in what's happening in this room. That you're here, and you're experiencing the light of Christ in our time of prayer and in the songs we sing and as we open up God's word and as we interact with each other and greet each other and hug each other and drink coffee together and say hi to each other in the lobby, that you're actually experiencing the light of Jesus and you're contributing to it. Because you are a follower of Christ, you bring his light in and you're reflecting it back to others. It's visible. But it's visible when we come together, when we are the church. It's not visible when we don't gather. It's not visible when there is no church. This is how Jesus set it up. The church makes belief visible. The church puts flesh and bones on faith. That's what the church is. Mark Sayers, who wrote the book Disappearing Church, which is the book we've been working through in this series and our teaching team has been reading as we've been preparing these talks. Mark Sayers says this. He says, in order to transform our beliefs and ethics into actual behavior, institutions must pass on values and educate. Values such as love and loyalty must be passed on within the relational framework of institutions. What he's saying is this. Belief without people who actually live out that belief together is just good ideas or bad ideas, right? Belief without people who are actually working out what it looks like to live out that belief and being in conflict with one another and in community together and sacrificing for one another and serving one another, that's how the belief and how faith in Jesus becomes visible. That's how the light of Jesus becomes known. That's what it is to be a city on the hill. One of the things that has been very, very important to me as a dad and to my wife as a mom is that we want to get our kids around the church. We want to get our kids around the church. My kids learn stuff in life group. We've hosted life groups. We've attended life groups together. Most of the time, they've been groups where we've been able to bring our kids, and they've seen other followers of Jesus praying together. They've seen other followers of Jesus laughing together and eating together and crying together. They've seen somebody commit to being a leader of a group and serving that group. We bring them to church on Sundays, and you know, they hear talks and they sing songs, but they also see people standing at the door greeting. They have teachers downstairs who are committed to instructing them and showing them how to follow Christ. See, there's all this flesh and blood faith being lived out in front of my kids so they can actually figure out how to do this. This is how faith is passed on. This is how the light of Jesus becomes known and becomes tangible. In community. In committed relationships. Now, a city on a hill that visibly reflects the light of Jesus will contrast with darkness. So not only is Jesus calling us to be visible, he's also calling us as a church to be different. He's calling us to be different. See, Jesus was not obsessed with making his church plant relevant to big crowds of people. He often avoided large crowds. And then when large crowds came around him, he would sometimes teach things that were really hard to understand or really offensive so that the crowds would go away. He didn't try to get people to buy into the institution of what he was doing. That was not his modus operandi. It was not a priority for him to be relevant. And in some ways, I think we've lost sight of this. We've in our churches and even in Mosaic, we've become more concerned with being relevant than being different. We've got to resist being what the culture wants us to be and embrace being different for our culture. That's the church that Jesus started. It's not a great church growth strategy. It really isn't. It doesn't, you know, we're not trying to get crowds of people to like us and come. But Jesus is more concerned about our church being different than he is about it being relevant. Sayers again says that the church is called to be a creative minority. And one of the ways that we embrace being different, being a minority, is in how we approach power. One of the biggest differences between the church that is the light of the world and the world is how we strive for greatness. Jesus talks about this in the book of Mark, next book over, chapter 10, verses 42 to 45. Listen to how Jesus talks about power. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Elections are a race for power. They're a race for power. The person who's elected gets to be in charge and then makes things happen that they want to happen within the power that the position affords them to do that. In and of itself, having a position of power is not good and it's not bad. It really depends on what the person in power does with that position, whether they do good things or bad things. Now here in Mark 10, the disciples were racing each other for positions of power. So think about how ridiculous this is. You've got like 12 guys. And they're fighting about who gets to be like the vice president of their little club. It's crazy. And what they're doing is they're competing. This happens right before what we just read. They're arguing with each other about who gets to have the most important positions in Jesus' kingdom. Having this little fight. And we don't know why they're fighting. We don't know if it's that they lack trust for each other. But what we do know is that they want to lord it over one another. They want to be in positions of dominance over each other. And Jesus says this, that's satanic. He doesn't say that exactly, but he says that's how the Gentiles do it. That's how the pagan world does it. That's how people who don't know God, who don't have light, who don't trust me do it. It's not from me, that's from the world. It's evil. It's not about taking your power and lording it over somebody. It's very different. Jesus' pursuit of greatness, he wants to contrast with that mode of power. Jesus' pursuit of greatness was to be servants. Instead of dominating others from positions of power, he wanted his disciples, he wanted his church to influence others through the power of serving. Through the power of serving. Now, in a lot of ways, this election has brought out of each of us this drive to dominate. And we've already prayed about that. We've already talked about that. We've confessed some of that in our time together. So I'm not heaping on here, but think about some of the ways that maybe you've tried to dominate others. You've picked fights. You've tried to win arguments. You've despised the other side. I've done it too. I've been there. I have a category of sins that I like to call election sins. And I have many election sins. I'm not going to tell you which election this was because it's irrelevant. But many years ago, I'm 42 years old, so there were a lot of elections, okay? So don't try to guess. Many years ago, somebody was elected president, and I remember wishing them to fail because I didn't agree with their politics. You can guess who you might think that is. Just guess that it's somebody that you like, so then you feel like you have to really work on not being mad at me, okay? I mean, but this is the stuff that comes out of us. This is how we want power and we want things on our own terms. It shows up in forms other than politics too. Ambition that's driven by greed or envy or lust. And here's what we need to understand. There is absolutely nothing unique about the need to dominate. You can find that in any relationship. It's not special, it's not unique, it's not distinct, it's what everybody does. But you won't find it in your relationship with Jesus. What you find with Jesus is a king who doesn't lord it over us, but he actually comes to serve us. He comes and he shows a different path to greatness that's about taking power and using it to serve and to better us and the world around us. That's unique. That's different. When we serve all, when we serve one another, in spite of our differences, when we serve the broader community, we become a safe place. We become a safe church. It's choosing not to let how you feel about the election result dictate how you treat people. It's not about you getting your way. It's about putting that aside and choosing to serve. Imitating Jesus makes us, imitating Jesus by serving people, by serving one another, it makes us safe. Jesus' disciples were this diverse group of people. He had fishermen in his group. He had a wealthy tax collector. He had one guy called Simon the Zealot, not Simon Peter, Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot was, he was a political activist. If there were dumpsters to set fires in the first century, Simon the Zealot would have been the guy that lit the dumpster on fire. I mean, and this is his little group. And what he's saying to them is don't power up on each other. Don't clamor for your getting your way. Lay that down and serve each other. Put each other ahead of yourself. Serving one another would be the thing that would make them unique. Serving one another would make them known for love and unity despite their differences. It wasn't that they had groupthink. It wasn't that they were all the same. They weren't this homogenous group of people. And neither are we. What brings us together is our submission to Christ, to his kingdom and to his lordship, and then to one another. So in this turbulent season when we're aware of our differences, would we take the posture of servants toward one another so that we can be a safe community where anybody who walks into this gathering or into one of our life groups or into a huddle or to a team you're leading, that anybody who walks in and engages with the people of Mosaic would feel safe, like they're not going to be judged for what they bring into the room, but that they're going to be loved and received and that they can actually soak in the light of Jesus, the grace and the goodness of Jesus, just like all of us are doing today. Two simple ways you can do this. These are so simple, I almost hesitate to teach them, but I'm going to because I wrote them down. Simple. Simple ways that we can begin to serve each other today. Number one, listen to somebody you disagree with. Listen to somebody you disagree with, and listening, it does not count to look at their Facebook feed and read their posts. That's not listening. Sit down with them and ask them how they feel. Ask them what they're experiencing. What you're going to find is, as you interact and as you engage with that person, what you're going to find is that they become not just an ideology or a faceless set of beliefs. They actually become a human being. It's a very humanizing experience to sit and to listen with somebody that you don't agree with. To see things from their perspective, to walk in their shoes, to empathize. That's it. Don't try to win an argument with them. Don't try to convince them that they're wrong. You're probably not going to change your mind either. But you're going to be laying down your power and some of the things that you want, and trying to understand somebody else. Listen. And then the second thing is, again, simple, but bring some extra food to church next week. Bring a bag or two of groceries, non-perishable stuff, and you're not going to get any reward for it. Nobody's going to, like, you're not going to see who gets it. You're not going to get to, like, feel good because you got to see whose life you changed. And you know, no, you just come and you bring food. Because what that does is it puts you on a path of seeking greatness on Jesus' terms. seeking greatness through serving, not through making a name for yourself, but actually by doing something that you don't even get to see the result of what happens to it. Two very simple and concrete ways we can start to live this out today. One of the things that we have to wrestle with as followers of Jesus is what it means to have a king who is a servant. Some of us have never thought of that before. That the master we follow is a servant, that he's fundamentally different than a politician or a CEO, that he didn't take his position of power and use it to lord over people and to get his way. And by the way, his way is good. I mean, it wouldn't have been a bad strategy if he'd done that, because he's God and he's good and he's perfect. And I mean, he could have kind of just laid it down and said, this is how it's going to be. But he actually took that power and he chose to give his life as a ransom. He chose to operate out on the margins with outcasts, with minorities, with sick people. I'm not expecting people to start changing their minds about institutions. I'm not expecting that people are going to change their minds about the church in Portland. Yet Jesus reminds us that it's not about popularity. It's not about winning over the crowds. It's about making a commitment to each other and to the lost and to the hurting and to the marginalized. By preaching the truth of Jesus, by building community, by making disciples, by serving the poor, and by worshiping him. Maybe being a city on a hill doesn't mean that Mosaic will have a position of prominence in the city. Maybe it means instead that we'll be a community where people can be bathed in the goodness and the grace of Jesus. A safe place as we go about doing his kingdom work. We're going to continue to worship and express our unity in Christ by taking communion together. The very last part of Mark 10 that we read says that Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. He sacrificed himself. He laid his life down on a cross. It was a great act of service to humanity and to each of us, because what he was doing was he was paying the price for our sin. He was taking our place. And what we deserve for being people who are not people of light, but rather people of darkness, what we deserve, he took on himself. He died in our place. It was the single greatest act of service to people that's ever been done in the history of humanity. And when Jesus did that, he didn't just save individuals. He was starting a community that would do that. People that would live that way, sacrificially, serving, loving, laying aside their power to benefit one another and to benefit those in the city around them, places we work, where we go to school, our own families. So what we want to do today is, as we remember his sacrifice, is actually to take communion a little bit differently. I want to invite you to take communion with a group of people. So if you came with a group of people, take communion together. If you came by yourself but you know somebody in the room, I mean, seriously, look around the room, find somebody that you know, tap them on the shoulder, say, hey, let's take communion together. And when you come to the table, I want you to serve one another. Say, this is the body of Christ broken for you. This is the blood of Christ shed for you. Speak those words of truth to each other as an expression of our unity in Christ. That it's not about me and my own individual pursuit. It's about us reflecting the light of Jesus to one another and to the world. If you came by yourself and you don't know anybody in the room, you're certainly welcome to come to the table as well. This is an open table. It's a place where we find grace and mercy and forgiveness. So let's worship and come as you're ready.